All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. It's good to see you all today. And we are on page 31, which is Lord's Day 9 and question 26. And I think it's just the one question today. So this part of the confession is examining it's just going through the Apostles' Creed. So we read that a couple of months ago, and then it's taking the Apostles' Creed, which was one of the early creeds that was written in the churches in order to lay out and establish kind of a basic framework of the doctrines that were held to there in the early church. And then this is following that same arrangement, and it's just expounding upon each of these sentences or each of the statements within that confession, okay? And so this one is starting at the beginning. And so let's pray, and then we'll read and look up these passages and have our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings that you've granted to us. Lord, none greater than the blessing of salvation through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have been so kind and gracious to us so as to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we pray that you might help us to more fully understand, Lord, who you are. Lord, who you are both as our creator. Lord, who you are as the upholder and sustainer of this present world. And Lord, who you are as our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you that we have a right to address you as our Father through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to more fully understand, Lord, all of who you are, Lord, what you have done in this world, what you have done for us. Lord, that we might think about you in a more pure way, more accurately. Lord, that we might worship you as you truly are. So, Father, we pray that you might bless us this morning. Lord, thank you for these men who have come today. Lord, we pray for your blessing on them. And, Father, we thank you especially as well for Mr. Michael and all the work that he does to provide the breakfast for us. And, Lord, pray that you might bless his labors. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Lord's Day 9, question 26. Says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Here, this question is dealing with, again, the first statement in the Apostles' Creed, which is addressing, and the Apostles' Creed goes from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. This is the format that it follows. So it begins here with God the Father, who is the creator, who is our Heavenly Father. And it's asking that question, what do you believe, right? What does the Christian church confess and believe to be true about God? And this is primarily what the Bible is teaching us. It's teaching us about the character and nature of God. So that instead of relying on our own wisdom, instead of relying upon the wisdom of this world, our own imaginations, which is what the nations are doing. Everyone, every nation believes something about God. They believe something about their gods, their deities. They have whole pantheons of deities. They have mythologies that tell them about their deities. Right? This is what goes on in every religion. So every religion has some concept about who God is or the higher power. They have content about who this God is that describes or gives the thoughts and the ideas concerning him. Well, this is what the Bible is doing for us. But the difference is that the Bible is teaching us who the true God is versus these mythologies of the nations are teaching about false gods. And here we begin with God the Father. Last time we addressed the issue of the Trinity, that the one God is revealed to us in the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we're dealing with God the Father. Who is God the Father? Right? What has he done in the world? And how is it that we have come to know him and relate to him? So what do we believe as Christians about God, and specifically here about God the Father? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends to me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Here, we're dealing with the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any idea, any understanding that we have of God the Father must always be in relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how we come to know God the Father. We know him, we see him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us, and he is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who out of nothing created the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. This is what the Bible begins with. In Genesis chapter 1 to 3 is the creation of this present world out of nothing. And it is by faith that we believe that God created the world, all that is made, all that is seen, out of nothing. Right? This is an article of our Christian faith. We must believe and confess that the present world and everything in it, right, including all of the parts of nature, all of the animals, all created beings, and mankind, all of it was created by God, and it was created out of nothing. There was not an eternal, pre-existent matter that God used to construct the universe, but before the creation of the world, there was only God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity existed, but there was nothing else that existed, only God. And then everything in the created world came into being by the power of God, and he created it simply by speaking his word. Out of nothing, he brought into existence everything that we see. And we must believe and confess that God created the world, and he created the world out of nothing and filled it with everything that is in them. So he is the creator of this heavens and earth. He also is the one who upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence. So when God created the world, he did not create it and then simply walk away from it. But God is intimately involved every day with all of the details of the world that he has created. Every aspect of his creation is upheld and it is governed by the will of God. And this includes mankind, right? Mankind, the chief of his created order. He is the one who upholds and governs them. So we reject any notion or idea of a deistic religion where God is the creator of the world, but then he steps away and is uninvolved in the affairs and uninvolved with what is happening in the world today, that it just runs according to natural law or nature, those types of things. While certainly we agree and we believe that there are natural laws, there is a order to nature that has been built in by God, but this does not mean that God is uninvolved or unconcerned with what is going on. He is the one who is governing all things, and those natural laws are upheld by God. God is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and if God ceased to uphold the universe, it would cease to exist. It would all fall into chaos, and it would fall into ruin and misery. So the reason that we live each and every day, right, every second of our life, we live because God is the one who is upholding our life. So all of our life, both our creation and the sustaining of our life and of all of the world, all of it depends upon God, upon the very power of God. And then he is the one governing everything by his eternal counsel and providence. Everything that happens in this world, everything that happens in human history, all of it comes about according to the eternal counsel of God. He has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that whatever happens is coming about according to the will of God. Nothing is happening outside of the control of God. Next, they say that the eternal Father is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. God has become our God in terms of the fatherhood of God, in terms of our Savior, our Redeemer, that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, while it is true that God is the God of all human beings, of all people, in that He is their Creator, but they are not worshiping God actively. They do not recognize the authority, the power of God, and they do not have a right to call God their Father in terms of redemption. They've not been reconciled to God. So long as a man remains dead in his sin, he is far away from God, and he has no right to call upon God as his Father by way of redemption. But we, the Christian church, the believers, we have a right to call God our Heavenly Father. He is our God, meaning that He is our God and we are His people. He is our shepherd and we are the sheep of His pasture. We have entered into this covenant, into this relationship with God, so that we are no longer at odds, we are no longer far away from God, but we've been brought near to Him through the death of Jesus Christ. And then we, as God's children, have a right to address Him as our Heavenly Father. And this means that God's intention for us is not for our judgment, it's not for our ruin and our destruction, not for our condemnation, but God's intention for us is for our blessing, for our good, for our ultimate salvation and redemption, our glorification in the life to come. And everything that God is doing toward His people, toward His children, comes from the love of God and His desire to give to them the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their soul. And all of this is true for us because of Christ. It is only for the sake of Christ that we are children of God. It is only through Christ that we have this right to call God our Father, and that we have a right to call ourselves children of God. No one else has this right. Muslims do not have that right. Hindus, Buddhists, they are children of God in the sense of creation, but not in the sense of redemption. Only Christians who have been redeemed to God, who have been reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, only they have a right to call upon God as their Father and to bring their request to Him and receive grace and mercy from Him in their time of need. And all of this is purchased for us through Jesus Christ. It is only on the basis of His sake. He who is the eternal Son of God, who is the only true begotten Son of God, it is through Him that we become the adoptive sons of God. And then we have this right to call upon Him as our Father and as our God. Next, they say, in Him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. Having God as our God and being a true believer means that we trust God completely, right? Anyone who comes near to Him must first believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. It says in Hebrews chapter 11. We believe, we trust in God, that God loves us, that God cares for us, and that God will provide everything necessary for our body and for our souls. We trust that God will care for us in this life, that He will maintain us, that He is preserving our life, that He will give to us what is necessary for us to have in this present life according to His will. Even if that means a depriving of something that may even be a necessity, none of that is happening outside of the will of God. We trust that God knows how to care for His people, even during difficulties, even during trials and afflictions. This is what we must do. We must believe in the goodness of God, that God is our Father, and in His loving kindness toward His people, that He will provide everything that we need for us in this present life, both for our body, but also primarily for our soul, for our redemption, right? For our salvation. We are trusting that God has provided everything necessary for us to be saved. And this is in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are not bringing anything from ourselves. No merits, no works, no righteousness. We're not doing anything and bringing it to the table. And then there is a cooperative effort between God and between us in order to produce what is needful for the salvation of our soul. But we trust rather that God has completely provided everything necessary for our redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is sufficient for the payment of our sins, for the establishment of us in righteousness, so that we are reconciled to God and we have this hope of eternal life. God is the one who does this for us. And you cannot be a believer without trusting in God in this way, that God is the one who provides for our salvation. Now, when they say that I trust Him so completely, they mean that there is a sufficiency to our faith, right? There has to be a measure of faith. It has to be true faith. They don't mean that we never have our doubts, that we never have our weaknesses, and that we never have our failings. As long as we're in this life and as long as we have the flesh, we have little faith, right? We do have true faith. And that faith, the essence of it is good, it is right, it has God as its object, it does trust in God. However, we also have a mixture of doubts, of fears that we are seeking to overcome in this life. Yet, in the true believer, there is never lacking that element of faith. There always is, even if it is little, even if it is of a small degree, there is always within them true faith that trusts and resigns itself to the goodness of God. And this is what is true of all believers. And then what we want is for that faith to be growing stronger and stronger throughout this life. Okay, He provides everything for body and soul. And will also turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this life of sorrow. This is how our faith is tested, tried toward God. Do we really believe and trust that God is our Heavenly Father? Do we really believe and trust that He has good and only good intended for us? Well, it's easy for us to trust that whenever we have prosperity, when we have comforts, whenever we have everything that we need. But it's more difficult to trust that whenever we are facing adversities and hardships that accompany all the sorrows of this life. But one of the things that proves or manifests the genuineness of our faith is the trials that we endure. It is the fierce trials, the fiery trials that prove the genuineness of our faith, that we're trusting God not just to give us the blessings of this life, but primarily we're trusting God for those spiritual, heavenly, eternal realities. And no matter what happens to us in this present life, we still are maintaining our faith and maintaining our trust in God. A good example of this would be in Job 1 and 2, where Job was reduced from this position of prosperity, a position of many outward blessings that God had given to him, and all of those were taken away from him. And yet in that, in the midst of his adversity, he still held on to his integrity. He still held on to his faith. He would not curse God and die, because Job ultimately, primarily, the reason he was seeking the Lord and trusting in Him was not for the earthly material blessings that God had conferred to him, but it was for the heavenly, the spiritual, and the eternal. And in the believer, there is this belief, this conviction that whatever evils I may face in this life, that God is going to ultimately use them and turn them for my good. He has the ability to do so. And whatever He sends me in life in terms of adversity and sorrow, God is doing that as my Heavenly Father. He's doing it because He loves me, and He's going to use those adversities for my benefit, for my advantage, in order to sanctify me and to conform me to the image of His Son. And He has the ability and the power to do so. Everything that we face. And they say, these are adversities that He sends me. Whatever adversity we face, it ultimately comes from the Lord. God is the one that ultimately brings it about. That was in the case with Job as well. At the end of the book, whenever he was comforted by his family, they were comforting him because of all of the evil, it says, that God brought upon him. God was the ultimate source of all of the trials and afflictions that were faced by Job. Even though God used wicked men and God used Satan in order to bring those things about, but ultimately, Job recognized that whatever he received, it ultimately came from God. Now, as it came from wicked men and as it came from Satan, it was evil. But as it came from God, it was good, and it was intended for Job's benefit in order to sanctify him and to reveal some weaknesses, some areas in his own theology, right, in his own beliefs about God that needed to be brought to the surface so that God could deal with those things and purge him of some indwelling sin that remained there within him. But ultimately, it all comes from the Lord. And we must have this belief. Nothing, not a hair, falls from your head apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven. So whatever adversity we face, if we lose a job, if we have the loss of a loved one, if there's some sickness, some disease that comes upon us, whatever it is, none of that is happening outside of the will of God or outside of the control of God. And God brings that upon us for our good, for our benefit and our advantage. And we have that faith in God because we trust Him as our Heavenly Father. Finally, they say He is able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as faithful Father. The reason we believe that God is able to take adversity and use it for my good is because He has the power to do so. Right? There are two things necessary in order for evil to be brought about for my good. One, there must be the willingness of God to do this for me. He's the only one that can do it. He must have this desire to bring good out of evil. And here, God is willing to do so because He is our Father. He is our faithful Father. And what father desires evil things for his children? No father does that unless they're a wicked father. But even in this present world, we know how to give good gifts to our children. And in comparison to God, we are evil people. We are evil people, yet we know how to give good to our children. How much more will God, our Heavenly Father, give good things to us? So does God have the desire to give good things to His children? Absolutely, He does, because He is our faithful Father. Then the second component is, does God have the power? Right? If God had the desire to bring good into our life, but did not have the power, then His desires would not be fulfilled. Right? They would not be brought about. But in the case of God, He has both the desire to do so, and He has the power to do so as Almighty God. So God is able to take whatever affliction comes upon us from His hand, use it for our good. He wants to do so, and He has the power to do so, and therefore it will certainly come to pass. So we need not fear that there's a term in theology called gratuitous evil. Gratuitous evil. This is purposeless evil. Evil things that happen to us that God doesn't want to happen to us, but that God is unable to control. It's called gratuitous evil. It is evil that happens that has no purpose, no intention from God. This is actually a way that Arminians use. If somebody is a consistent, logical Arminian, that's the problem. They typically hold to a form of gratuitous evil because God wouldn't want a child to get leukemia and die. God wouldn't want a family to have a car accident and for all of them to perish in a blazing inferno. God doesn't want these things to happen, but because God has chosen to give men free will and not control them, then there are evils that happen that God doesn't want to happen, but He also chooses not to stop. And they call this gratuitous evil. Right? And we shouldn't celebrate or be glad, not that we celebrate or are glad about a child dying, but as Christians and as those who are reformed and believe in the sovereignty of God, even if the child gets leukemia and dies at 4 years of age, we don't see that as an accident or something that has no purpose or that something that happened outside the will of God. Ultimately, we would recognize God gave this child life, and then God chose to take that life away when the child was 4 years old, and even did so using this horrible disease. That it is an evil that has happened, but it's not an evil that is outside of the control or outside the will of God, and somehow it fits perfectly into God's, the counsel of His will, right? And certainly that would be true in the individual person's life. Okay, let's look up the verses. Genesis, we're going to read Genesis 1:1 and 2:1-3, because they have here the entirety of Genesis 1 and 2, which is the account of the creation of the world. And here we're dealing with God is the one who created the world out of nothing and all that is in them. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." There, the very first statement in the Bible is dealing with God. In the beginning, God. So God existed in the beginning. He existed before this world was created. Therefore, God himself is not a part of this creation. He didn't come into being with this creation, but God exists apart from, outside of creation. Though he is involved in creation, he also exists outside of it, above it. He transcends this present world because he is eternal, but everything else came into existence. The universe is not eternal. We are not eternal. The matter in which the universe was created is not eternal. Only God is eternal. He is the only one who has eternality. Everything else came into being, right? Was created in time and space by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth mean everything in the universe. Everything in this created world came into being by God. And then we know from the rest of chapter 1, the means that God used to do this is his spoken word. He created it out of nothing by speaking his word and bringing into existence things that did not exist. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made." All the work God created, God made it. It all was created by him. Therefore, it all belongs to him, right? Everything in the universe belongs to God. And in terms of ownership, we do not own anything in relationship to God. We do own things in relationship to other people. You have your car, I have my car. It's my car, that is your car. I don't have a right to come and take yours. You don't have a right to come and take mine. But in relationship to God, we own nothing. It all belongs to him, and then he gives it to us as a stewardship in order for us to use it for what we need in this life, but to use it under his will, according to what he requires of us. And this is why God can take from us whatever he pleases, and he's never stealing or robbing from us, because whatever we have is his anyway. And he can lease it out to us for a period of time, and then he can take it away from us. Whether that is our children, whether that is our possessions, whether that is our very life. Our very life is God's. He can give it to us for 20 years. Let's see, I'm coming up on 46. And if God chooses at 46 to take my life, God can do so. And has he done me any wrong? No, he gave me my life and he can take it away. And he has already determined before the world was created that I would exist. And he's already determined the exact number of days down to the very second of which I would live on this earth. And then I will not pass beyond that mark. I will die according to the will of God. And when that happens, he will have done me no wrong. Actually, he will have done me much good, because every day I receive on this earth is a day more than what I deserve. Because all I deserve is to be in hell for all eternity. And yet here I am, 45 years old, and I've lived a very happy, fruitful life, all by the blessing of God. Exodus 20, verse 11. 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There, 6 days, he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything in the heavens, everything on the earth, everything in the seas. This describes every aspect of creation. The heavens, the earth, and the sea, and then everything that is in them. God created all of it without the assistance or help of any other person. Job 38, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. They have here all of chapters 38 and 39, and they all deal with this, but we'll read verses 1 to 11. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars staying together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garments, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves stop." Here, God, when addressing Job, because of Job's arrogance and his questioning God's ways in the world, now God is questioning him and asking him, "Where were you at when I created the world? And when I did all these things?" No human being was there. No one was there to witness these things. So how do we come to know these? We come to know through the Word of God. Who was there when the world was created? God was. And God has told us this is the way he did it. And that should be sufficient for us. And with that said, is there any other religion, whether we're dealing with false religions in the typical sense, or whether we're dealing with evolutionists who are also have a religion as well, it's an atheistic religion, were any of them there when the world came into existence according to their mythologies? None of them were there, and yet they tell us very boldly, very proudly, they make confident assertions about things that they do not know. None of them were there to see this big bang that happened, what, 3-4 billion years ago that brought everything into existence. None of them were there to see the swirling galaxy and all of a sudden the planets come out of nothing, or to see the first amoeba rise up out of this primordial soup. None of them were there, and yet they tell us this is how everything came into being. Well, they might say to us, well, none of you were there, and yet you believe what the Bible says about the creation of the world. And it is true that none of us were there, but who was there? God was there, and God has told us in his word, this is the way he created the world. Therefore, we're not foolish, we're not stupid to believe in the creation of the world as it's described in the Bible, because God was there, and God is the one telling us, and none of these other people were there in anything that they claim. So why would we trust them over the word of God? The word of God is much more trustworthy than the words of men. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So there, it is by the word of the Lord. The heavens were made, all of the host came to being by the breath of his mouth. He simply spoke these things into existence. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, which is out of nothing. God brought everything into existence out of nothing simply by speaking his word. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So there, the maker of all things, the stretcher of the heaven, the spreading of the earth, he did this all by himself without the help of any other person. Acts 4, verse 24 says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is the early church when they're gathering to pray to God, asking for God to protect them from the threats that are coming upon them from their enemies. And part of their prayer, their confidence that God will hear them and God will protect them, is that God is the one who made the heaven, the sea, and the earth, and all that is in them. So the early church, right, part of their belief, their doctrine, is they believed in creation. They were creationists who believed that God created the world out of nothing. 14:15. This also was a part of their preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, this by the apostle Paul and Barnabas, when the men of Lystra were seeking to worship them as if they were gods. Acts 14, verse 15. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So there, their preaching of the gospel included their knowledge, their belief, their doctrine of creation, that God is the one who created all these things. He is the only true and living God. He is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. You owe him your faithfulness, yet you are giving it to idols. And because of that, you are under his judgment and condemnation. And we're teaching you the way that you can be reconciled to the true God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there, those verses deal with God as the creator of the heavens and earth and all that is in them out of nothing. Then the next set of verses deal with or explain this phrase, that God upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence. Not only did God create the world, but God is intimately involved in every aspect and feature of this present world. He upholds it and he governs it according to his own will. Psalm 104, 104, 27 to 30. 104, 27 to 30. Here he's speaking of the sea and all those things that dwell in the sea. And this is what he says. "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them and they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Here they, all the creatures of the sea and of the earth, all of them wait for God to give them their food in due season. God is the one that is providing for all of the animals, for all of the fish of the sea, and for all people. We all receive our food from God and from God alone. God gives and we gather. He opens his hand, we are satisfied. And if God hides his face, we are dismayed. It all dries up and we die and we perish. God is the one who must sustain us. And we see this in the world. Now, typically, generally speaking, the earth produces a bounty. The rain falls, the crops grow, and there is a bounty of these kinds of things. But God is able to send droughts upon the world. And when God withholds rain from the world, what happens to all the bounty of food? It all dries up, it withers, and it goes away. And then what happens to all the animals and all the people that depend on that food? They all die. They all die. And God is the one who does this. Typically, generally, God is providing, he is feeding, he is doing these things. But then on occasion, in judgment, he will withhold those things in order to teach men how frail, how feeble, how weak we are. Right? We can't do anything on our own. And we depend in so many ways. Our livelihood, our very life and existence is dependent upon so many factors that are outside of our control. But who is the one that controls all these things? God is. And he is the one that is doing these things, you know, year after year after year, day after day after day. And typically, men do not recognize God in any of these things. Most men eat 3 meals a day or more, because, you know, you got your snack at night. I had Cheerios last night. You may have a snack during the day. So 3, 4, 5 meals, however much they eat a day. And yet, rarely do men give God thanks. They just receive from God's hand, and they never say thank you to God. There's no recognition that all that they have received has come from God. We should not be like this as Christians. We should know, and it is good for us, it is a good practice for us, before we eat a meal, which is a daily reminder of God's kindness and that he is the one sustaining us, it is good for us to pray before we have our meal and to thank God the creator and the sustainer for providing so graciously and lavishly for us. We should have that as a common practice in our life. And we should teach our children and our grandchildren to do the same. Matthew chapter 6. Not that that's the only practice we should have, but it is a very basic, simple thing that we should do as Christians to recognize daily, many times a day, the goodness of God. Matthew 6, verse 30 says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" There, even the flowers of the field, that their lifespan is less than a year, right? It is through a couple of seasons, the spring, the summer, and then they wither away in the fall, and then they're burned up. But who clothes them in all their beauty? God does. God is the one who provides for them, and he will provide for us. 10:29, Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." There, even the sparrows, which are very insignificant creatures, worthless birds, in comparison to many other things, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of God. Then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11 says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." They are all things. All things are worked after the counsel of the will of God, not after the counsel of the will of man. And it is all things, every single thing. Next, it says, "For the sake of Christ his Son, he is my God and my Father." It is only on the basis of Christ that God becomes our heavenly, loving Father who we receive good from. Apart from Christ, we have no access to the goodness of God, to the grace and mercy of God, but only his condemnation, his wrath, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So long as a man remains dead in his sins, this is what God will give to him. Now, it is true that even to the wicked, God does do some good things temporally. He does cause the sun to shine on them. He does call the rain to fall on them. He does feed and provide for them. But so long as they remain dead in their sins, and if they die in that state, all of those good things they have received from God will only increase and make more great their condemnation in the life to come. It will not end for their good. So there, the good things they receive will ultimately be turned for their evil, for their destruction in the life to come. Versus the child of God, who even the evil things he receives in this life will be turned for his good into the life to come. And this is because of the fatherly kindness of God toward his people, right? Toward us. John 1, 12 to 13 says, "But as many as received him," him being the Lord Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There, those who received Christ, faith in Christ, they have the right to become children of God. They are God's children. Now, if a person does not receive Christ, do they have the right to become a child of God? No. Do they have a right to call God their Father? No, they do not do that. And if they do so, they do it illegitimately. They are illegitimate children, but they are not true sons. Romans 8, 15 to 16, and there are many stillborn children, illegitimate sons in the churches today, who do not have true faith in Christ, yet they call themselves Christians. They say that God is their Father. They say that Jesus is their Lord, but it's not reflected or manifested in the way that they live. Their lives testify that they are far from God. Romans 8, 15 to 16. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Here, it is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption given to us in this life, who teaches us to cry out to God as our Father. That we are no longer slaves, slaves to sin, we're no longer in fear, but we are children of God, and it is the Holy Spirit testifying within our own spirit that this is true in urging us and calling us, prompting us to call out to God as our Heavenly Father, and to do so with great boldness and great confidence. Galatians 4. We've been dealing with that in Hebrews, right? The boldness, the confidence we have to approach the throne of grace, to approach our Father who is there sitting on that throne, and to receive grace and mercy from Him. In an unconverted state, before our redemption, when we're in a state of sin, the throne of God is only a throne of judgment to sinners. But when we are redeemed, it becomes to us a throne of grace, a throne by which God dispenses grace and mercy to His children. And this is the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. The throne of grace for the children of the devil is only a throne of judgment by which God will execute His wrath and His vengeance upon His enemies. But for the children of God, it is a throne of grace where God will dispense and give to us all of the mercies and graces that have been purchased for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There, it is through Christ, right? He redeems us who are under the curse of the law. We know from chapter 3, He did that by becoming a curse for us. He did this so that we might receive adoption as sons. Without the redemption that comes through Christ, there is no adoption as sons. This is one of the privileges or one of the blessings Christ purchases for us and that He bestows on us. We become sons because of the redemption that has been accomplished through Him. And because we are sons, then God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, teaching us to cry out, Abba, Father. We're no longer a slave, but we are a son. The slave in the house does not have a right to go to the master of the house and call him his father. He must call him his master, and the father is under no obligation to have a fatherly love and kindness for that slave son. But we're not slaves anymore. We are sons of God. Therefore, the love of God rests and is bestowed on us. Then Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Ephesians 1 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. There, this adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ is something that was predestined by God. God predestined it before the world was even created, that He would take us from a state of rebellion and bring us into a state of adoption as His sons and as His children. And this He did according to the kind intention of His will. Because God desires to manifest and to show His kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy in the world, He predestined us for adoption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, then next, it says, In Him I trust so completely as to have no doubt He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. Being convinced and knowing of the goodness and the kindness of God and His intention to give to us all good things, then we have no doubt or fear that God will not provide everything necessary for both our body and our soul. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your burden on the Lord. Is God able to bear our burdens? Yes, He is. Cast all of your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. And notice there, who will He never allow to be shaken? The righteous. Only the righteous, not the wicked, but the righteous will not be shaken. And the righteous are made righteous not through their own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. Matthew 6:25-26. Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? There, if God provides for the birds, then he will provide for his people. Right? Because in relationship, in terms of creation, men are greater than birds. Birds are not created in the image of God. Only man bears the image of God. So in terms of creation, there is a greater value and worth on men than there are on birds. And then, not only are we men, but what kind of men are we? We're redeemed men, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So we have this twofold distinction then that assures us and guarantees to us the love of God and that he will care for us. Luke 12:22. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, no barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour in his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." So there, don't worry about these things. Don't be anxious about these things. God knows what you need, and God will provide for you. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that there's no place for us to be wise, to plan, to work hard, to store up, to be diligent. Of course, we need to do those things. We need to use whatever means God has given to us in order to provide what is needful and necessary for our present life. But we shouldn't worry about those things. It shouldn't be driven by anxiety, by fear of these types of things. Rather, we should be diligent and faithful, and we should trust in the Lord. Next, it says, "He will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends to me in this life of sorrow." There, this life is a life of sorrow. And we know that this is the case. This was the testimony of Jacob when he went before Pharaoh. "Few and evil have been the days of my life," is what he said. Few and evil. Job says, just as sparks fly upward, so man is born for adversity. In Acts 14, it says that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. This life is a life of sorrow, especially in comparison to the life to come. Now, it's not that we only experience sorrow in this life. God does give us many blessings, many joys, many comforts that we experience in this life. However, there will always be a mixture of sorrow. And even in each of our own persons, we are every day advancing one day closer to what? To our impending death, right? We're all getting closer and closer and closer. And death is an evil. It is a sorrow that is associated with this life. Yet, all of these sorrows, God will use them for my good. Romans 8:28, a verse that is a great source of comfort for us in this present life. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God causes all things to work together for our good. He is able to do so. Now, while we're here, we'll go ahead and read from here through the rest of the chapter, because he lists some of the sorrows that we face in this life, and yet even these things he uses for our good, because he's able to do so as Almighty God. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give to us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that God has given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, if those things come upon us, is that evidence that God no longer loves us? No, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if God brings those things upon us, then I know he's doing it as my loving Father, and he's ultimately going to use it for my good and for his glory. And we must trust completely in that. Genesis 18:14. We might think, how can God bring good out of persecution, tribulation, distress, peril, sword, even out of death? How is God able to do so? Well, he is able to do so because he is the Almighty God, and God can do whatever he pleases. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too difficult for God? Is it too difficult for God to bring good out of tribulation? Is it too difficult for him to bring good out of persecution, out of famine, out of peril, out of sword? No, none of these things are too hard for God. God can do whatever he pleases. If he wants to take an evil and use it for our good and turn it into a blessing, God is able to do so. And we must trust not only that he is able to do so, but he also is willing to do so as my heavenly faithful Father. And this is the last phrase in our paragraph today. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Matthew 6, 32 and 33 says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what we need for this life. He knows what we need for the life to come. He knows how to provide those things for us, and we must trust in him. Just as a child trusts in his parents, so we must trust in God, who is our Father, and that he knows how to provide for his own people. Then chapter 7, Matthew 7, 9 to 11. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Here, using this comparison from the lesser to the greater, the lesser being man, and men know how to give good gifts to their sons. Well, if we know how to do that for our children, and we are less than God, then how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, give good gifts to those who ask him? God will provide for his people. Everything needful for this life and for the life to come, he will graciously provide. Now, what we have to do is conform our will to his. To not judge and say, God, this is what I need for my life. Therefore, this is what I expect you to give to me. But to determine what we need for our life based upon the will of God, and to bring our will and our thoughts into conformity to what He says is needful and best for us, and then to receive what He gives to us in order to bring that about. This is the way that we should live. We should be at ease and rest in the arms of God, just as a child is at rest with his mother, so we should be at rest with God and trust in Him. He is our Heavenly Father, and He is so because of the sake of Christ. Therefore, it can never be lost. The only way that God would quit loving us is if He quit loving Jesus Christ. But is it possible for the Father to quit loving the Son? It is impossible. That is how sure and certain it is that we have the love of God, because it is given to us on the basis of Christ. Actually, we're going to be talking about this tomorrow in Hebrews chapter 7, because that's the content of what he's dealing with there. Everything is secure and stable in our relationship with God because it's all based upon Jesus Christ. And that is what gives to it that certainty and that surety.